Now, some of you are not old enough to remember this, and I certainly don't remember it, so I had to research it. But I remember, as I did, that I actually owned one of these, a Kodak Instamatic camera. Do you remember when those came out? You still got one, don't you, Memester? Yeah. The Kodak Instamatic camera, it was the very first slim line technology. You could take the camera and put it in your pocket. It was revolutionary. It was amazing, right? And so as they Kodak advertised this camera, this new camera, they came up, their tagline was, it's the gift that keeps on giving, picture after picture. The cameras were slim, they were more compact, they were easy to use. Remember, you would just wind that little spinny thing, and then you would click. How exciting is that, right? Nothing was better than hearing it wind and then click, right? So that's the idea, the gift that keeps on giving, because you could take pictures now faster, and anybody could do it. And so pictures were being generated. And if you look back, now if I look back, I have little photo albums that I took with my little Kodak Instamatic camera. It's the gift, actually, that keeps on giving. It's so fun to look back on pictures, see, isn't it? Well, that's not the very first time. That's not the very first time that tagline, the gift that keeps on giving, was used. And I don't recommend using it in this way, but in doing some research on this, here's one of the very first times. We don't know if exactly when the very first time was. Here's one of the very first. One of the very first times that this tagline was used. 1928. Hot Point Home Appliances used this ad. And here's what it says. Brace yourselves. Give mother... Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. Remember, it's 1928. Not even Bob was up then. Right? This is BB, before Bob. Hot Point ran ads saying, give mother what she really wants this season. I know, brace yourselves. This all-white Hot Point electric range. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Now, let me just put an asterisk there and say, don't do that. Just don't do it. Now, with all good intention, these commercials are designed to get you to purchase a product, to make a choice against other similar products. The strategy hasn't really changed over the years, has it? We're provided information and reasons to make a choice in one direction for a product, for a team, for a political candidate. However, we're also, and probably sometimes even more so, given reasons not to choose the alternatives, right? Coke versus Pepsi. How many people are Coke people? Pepsi people? Yeah, so Coke wins in this room. McDonald's and Burger King. McDonald's people? Burger King people? Yeah, I'm not a Burger King person. So McDonald's and Coke, they're good. Apple versus Microsoft. Apple people. Microsoft people. Yeah, so if you are a Coke drinking, McDonald's visiting Apple user, then you're in good company here. I'm sorry if you like Pepsi, go to Burger King and use Microsoft operating systems in your home. That's just unfortunate for you in here. But when it comes to comparison, we do that all the time, and we all have these ideas. And if you talk to Coke versus Pepsi people, they know. You can't fool them. You can try to fool them, but they know. They know what the difference is, no matter what. And so when it comes to comparisons, Paul isn't afraid to make them himself. And in this section that we're going to visit in Romans chapter 5, he's going to make the comparison between sin and between grace. And he's going to use this phrase as you go through in verses 12 to the end of the chapter. He's going to use this phrase, just as and so also. That's kind of a way that he does it. And he's also going to use for if and then as part of comparison. And so as he goes through this, he's making this comparison and he's offering us then a choice. And so what I want to do this morning, with the idea that grace really is the gift that keeps on giving, and we're going to see the reasons why. So what are some things to understand about this gift of God's grace? And the very first thing is that this gift of God's grace is not something that takes from you. Look at verses 12 to 14. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Very simply, in these first three introductory verses, Paul is summarizing the first section of the book of Romans. This last bit of chapter 5 kind of summarizes the first 5 chapters. And Paul presents this choice. Do you want to be characterized by a life that's walking away from God? Do you want to continue to choose a life led by sinful desire? Do you want to be characterized by a life that is led by, distinctive by your pride, by a sense of rightness? And he starts into that, right? He says, just as sin entered the world. And I think that's a really good reminder for us that sin isn't part of God's perfect creative plan, but sin entered the world. And he did so through God's first creative beings, Adam and Eve. And the summary is really very simple. Sin entered the world, death comes as a result of sin, and death comes to all people because all people, in fact, are sinners. Sin isn't a religious construct. It's not something that's only relevant to those who practice some form of religion. It came from the very beginning, way before any kind of religious structure was put in place, from the very first person, Adam, who is our example and our prototype. And given the freedom to choose, he chose to deviate from the positive rewards of the freedom that God provided. He chose to distort God's instruction to satisfy his own immediate need, and he chose to disregard the limits that God has placed. And in so doing, he understood that making decisions that flow from self-serving, prideful motive that disregards God's provision, his presence, his precepts, and his promises don't bring fulfillment. Rather, it brings emptiness. You think you're going to gain, but actually you suffer loss. And I wonder how long we would have lasted in the garden. Sometimes, don't you think, well, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that. I want you to think back to the last time where you were faced with a choice. How hard is it to not make choices based on your own sense of enjoyment or fulfillment, your own sense of pride, your own sense of rightness? Understand that we all as descendants of Adam are born with a sin nature. And if we refuse to accept God's gift of grace, then we're going to make decisions that flow from that sin nature. That only makes sense. We make our decisions then are made from that core. It's true that even when we receive the gift of grace through Jesus Christ, we still do battle with that sinful human nature. However, when we make that decision to follow Christ as our Savior, God gives us His Spirit. And then we then start to learn how to make decisions based on that new identity that we are found in Christ, that come through His Word, that come through opportunities like this, that come through time spent in prayer, that come through being willing to ask questions. And as we do, we minimize the emptiness and the loss that comes as a result of sin. Here's a good question. I'm glad you're thinking of it. How do I do that? How does that make sense to me? Thanks for asking. Because I think it's really important. And as the Lord has allowed me time in this role and life in ministry over the course of much of these last 30 years, these things have really been impressed upon me. And as I spend time talking with others involved in ministry and I see some of the things that are involved in their lives, I understand how important it is. And as I spend time with people in your circumstances and I hear your stories, I realize how important this is for all of us. Sin promises to satisfy desire, promises you a reward, and tells you that it's no big deal, that nobody really needs to know, and how is anybody going to find out, and what damage could it possibly do? And the reality is that it leaves you feeling dissatisfied, wanting more, and you're alone when it takes everything else away, and you're left asking yourself, and who hasn't been there, is it really worth it? Was that really worth it? And then the lie of sin is, well, maybe you didn't do it right, or maybe you didn't do it deep enough, or maybe you just need to do it more. Because what started out so good, how could it turn so bad? Maybe you did something wrong. That's the deceitfulness of sin. So what do I ask myself? I have this list on my phone. I keep it in one of my notes, and it's called The Cost of Sin. And I keep it on there. It's at the top of my note list. And here's some of the things that are on it. When I ask myself, is it worth it? Is it worth it to damage my marriage relationship? Is it worth it to risk the loss of my marriage? Is it worth it to risk the loss of or damage to my family relationships? Is it worth the risk to damage the friendships that I have? Is it worth the risk to lose my job? Is it worth the risk of a loss of income to provide for my family? Is it worth the risk of the loss of benefits? Is it worth the risk of the loss of my home? Is it worth the risk of the loss of my career path? Is it worth the risk of the loss of community among the people that I've come to know? Is it worth the risk to cause people to doubt the authenticity of everything that has transpired before in our lives and our relationship? Is it worth the risk to hurt our leadership team? Is it worth the risk to hurt our staff? Is it worth the risk to damage the reputation of the gospel in this community? Is it worth the risk to damage the capacity for some to trust leaders in the future? Is it worth the risk to change the way people view the church? Is it worth the risk knowing that people, that the stress and the strain on those who have to recover from my mistakes in order to help people through it, that weight is going to be severe? Is it worth the risk to the children who look up to me? Is it worth the risk for the families of my staff and the leadership team? Is it worth the risk to hurt our relationship among other churches in this community? Is it worth the risk to cause more work for less people and to cause more people to be working out of brokenness rather than out of joy? That's a partial list of the cost of sin when I consider what it's worth. And I think sometimes we think that it's okay, it's all right, a little bit won't matter. And I think Paul addresses that very well, very strongly in these verses. And let's look at these next few verses where Paul talks about that the gift of grace overpowers the weight of sin. Look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Paul says the gift of grace overpowers the weight of sin. And if you were to take your pencil, your pen, and you were to go through your Bible, and you were to go through this passage, you would find out that he says these things about about the gift of grace. He says the gift of grace overflows. He says the gift of grace is an abundant provision. He says the gift of grace increases all the more, and the gift of grace reigns throughout all of our life, even into our eternal life. Paul isn't saying that the idea of coming to faith in Christ is an even out, that sin weighs us down and grace brings us back to normal. He's saying that the gift of grace not only nullifies the effect of the power of sin, but in fact overpowers it. It is greater. It is superior. It overflows. It is more abundant. It is disproportionate in a positive way to the effect of sin. And he says that over and over and over and over again. And I think sometimes the lie that we tell ourselves is, well, it's not that big a deal. And we deny ourselves understanding the fullness of the measure of grace, which ironically cannot be measured by us. And that God says, I will give you enough to function each day by grace. I want you to look at this quote. I'm going to read it for you as well. It says, the justification of the good has been replaced by the justification of the wicked. The idealization of good citizenship has given way to the idealization of its opposite, disorder, chaos, anarchy, and catastrophe. The forgiving love of Jesus for the sinful woman, for the adulteress, and for the publican has been misrepresented. In seeking to recover the power of the gospel, this protest has unintentionally transformed the gospel of the sinner into a commendation of sin, and good, in its citizen-like sense, was held up to ridicule. And if you're to read that or hear that sentence, you would think that is reflective of our community. That's reflective of our times. The exchange of what is good for what is characterized by sin. And yet these words are words written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And they're written he's spoken in 1940, prior to the Second World War. We might think these times are new, but these times aren't new. There's a battle that continues to wage. The power of darkness, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Constantly waging against the power of righteousness. Look at verses 17 and 18 and notice that the gift of grace also allows us to enjoy life. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in the justification and life for all people. I think we have a human tendency to miss the significance of the fullness that the Spirit brings to our lives. When we focus only on the physical, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can touch, what we can smell, what we can experience, what we can control, we miss it. Instead of trying to capture another spiritual high, instead of trying to reach another level of our spirituality, Paul's reminder is to learn to enjoy the life that Jesus has given to us every single day. His reminder is each day by grace. It's enough. In the 17th century, a man named Brother Lawrence set out to model his way, his understanding of this kind of approach to life. His discoveries are captured in an easily accessible manifesto. You can look it up on the internet called Practicing the Presence of God. It's still one of the greatest works of discipleship that has ever been compiled. He was a cook in a monastery. Brother Lawrence, in his role, sought to find divine purpose in everything he did, whether it was peeling potatoes or mopping floors or anything greater or lesser than those things. He lived out what the Apostle Paul was writing about. He discovered that grace was, in fact, abundant, and it changed his view of life. It changed the way he approached those tasks and the way that he understood those tasks for the people whom he was called to serve. He understood the way that God viewed him was so much better, has so much more meaning than the actual task, and actually transformed the task into something very noble because he was now doing it for his king. Discipleship, or being a follower of Jesus, needs to be revealed in the mundane and thankless routines of our everyday lives. We need to be intentional in giving God's grace, inviting God's grace into more and more aspects of our lives. So how are some ways that we can do that? What are some things that we can do with that? Learn to live a life of dependence on the Father. A lot of us we wait until something bad happens, and then we think, oh, now what do we do? I need to pray more. I need to do this more. But learn to seek God on a regular basis, daily, let me encourage you, or more than what, learn to have a running conversation with God. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus modeled for us. He said, those things that I do what the Father tells me to do. I'm not going to deviate from that. And the only way he could do that was by spending time with the Father. He models that for us, and he encourages us to do the same. Learn to pray. Learn to pray in all situations. It helps turn the mundane into a holy task. It's pretty cool, actually. As we learn to pray, it's not just us speaking, but learning to listen to God's voice and to talk to him back about what we're reading, to allow his perspective to shape our perspectives. Here's a tough one. Be thankful. How many of us are complain first people? How many of us are no first people? How many of us are resistant people? I'll just wait and see what everybody else does first. But if you have come to a place where you have received God's gift of salvation, then he has given you his Spirit, which tunes into his word and tunes into his heart. And his Spirit is alive and well and functioning in and around you. And as those things of righteousness present themselves before you, just learn to say yes. Because we just sung that God is sovereign and that we can trust him for all of our days. So allow him to lead you through it. It's an amazing thing when you can just learn to say yes to God. Even if it's really hard, trust him to go through it. Don't make him drag you through it. That's not good. Be thankful. Allow it to chip away at your sense of entitlement and your sense of negativity and your complaining nature. And let your actions be those of a minister. Let your actions be those of a priest. Let your actions be those of an ambassador. Be representative of your highest calling, that as a child of God. Narrow this, when you have this understanding, then it narrows the gap between what's secular and sacred. It's not for our own benefit, but it's the way we extend our lives to others and for others, and it's reflective of the love of Jesus Christ. And it might seem absurd. In fact, from a logical perspective, it probably is. But I'm not asking you to appeal to logic. I'm asking you to submit your thoughts to God's thoughts and make a move like that. A really cool thing happened on Thursday in the midst of everything else that was transpiring with Tim and Karen. Thelma called me to say they were on the way to the hospital, and I went and I met them at the hospital. And when I went into the ER room where Tim was, he was in a lot of pain. And when Thelma called me to say Tim's in an ambulance, I thought, well, if Tim's in an ambulance, he's got to be in a lot of pain. I don't know if you know Tim, but he doesn't get in an ambulance. He can take a lot of pain. And so I thought, that's serious stuff. And so I went there. And what was really cool to me, Tim's my friend. He's my brother in Christ. We have worked on, we have served together on our leadership team, our governing board for these last 12 years together. We've raised our kids together. So it's pretty cool. It can be pretty hard when you see somebody. I walked in there, though, and the ambulance driver comes in. I'm talking to Tim. The ambulance driver comes in, and he's like, hey, Tim. Like, Tim's, remember, he's got broken back, right? So, and he's in a lot of pain. Hey, Tim. Hey, can I get your cell phone number? Because I want to find out how you're doing. Because what was really cool was that in the ambulance ride from Tim's, from their farm to the hospital, that despite his pain, Tim took time to find out about what was going on with the ambulance driver and was able to make a positive impact on him, so much so that this guy wants to keep in touch of what's going on with him and how he progresses. That's transformation. That is not living through his pain in the moment. That's living through the grace that God provided him in that provides us, which does not make sense. There is no logic to that. That doesn't make sense at all. And I thought that's a really cool thing to see happen. And so what, as Paul finishes this section and summarizes all of this, he says this, and if you're thinking, I want some of that, I want some of that kind of grace, well, here's the good news. And don't we want good news? That the gift of grace is for everyone. It's available for everyone to receive. It says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we respond to God's gift, to receive this free gift, as we receive that gift, it moves us from a sense of rightness to righteousness. You see, rightness is concerned with my perspective of what's in it for me, of winning this now for my sake. Righteousness is concerned about God's perspective. Rightness says, what everybody else is doing, if everybody else is doing it, then that must be okay. Righteousness says, how does the truth of God and the Spirit of God apply to this situation? What is the Spirit of God telling me? And how am I allowing the Spirit of God to work through me? There's a difference between you can be right, but you cannot miss righteousness altogether. But when you hit righteousness, then God has a way of working all of these things out for good. And that's where Paul's going with this in just a few chapters. And it's a choice that is for everyone. When Paul reminds us that this is about eternal life, and sometimes when we hear those words, we make the mistake of thinking that this, like, through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When we hear these words that it brings eternal life through Jesus, we think that is sometime in the future. But if eternal is a word that denotes no start and no stop, then when we receive the gift of grace that is available to us through Jesus Christ, then we are caught up in that eternal life even now. And I think sometimes we forget that. We think of future as the eternal life. But God says, I want you to choose life now. Choose that eternal life. And you know, when you think about all of this, or at least when I do, and hopefully I've helped you to understand this a little bit more, it's really no different than the choice that God gave to Adam and Eve right in the very first pages of the Bible. So here's what I want you to choose. You have all of this to choose. And all of it leads to a fulfilling, filled, a full life, an abundant life. This will lead to death. And Moses also, when he assembled the Israelites in the end of Deuteronomy, He says, I want to lay before you two choices. I want you to understand that there's a way of life and there's a way of death. And I want you to understand the way of life is found in honoring God and understanding his commands and keeping those things. And you will find life. But if you disobey, then you will find death. And he ends by saying, now choose life. Didn't say choose a way of life or choose a pattern of life or choose a structure or choose a hobby. He says, choose life. And Paul actually picks up on this in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, you used to be, in your old nature, you used to be characterized or clothed by these kinds of things, anger and malice and slander and all these other kinds of things and hatred. But now I want you to clothe yourselves, put on this, forgiveness and love and compassion. He says, I've laid before you this. And he says, this is Christ who is your life. The way of Christ is your life. Sometimes we think it's part of our, it's our back pocket. It's an hour here. It's a 15 minutes there. It's 10 minutes here. It's a song. But Christ is our life. And as we give our lives to Christ and we continually reflect upon what he is teaching us and how he is leading us, then we become so much more aware that his grace is a gift that keeps on giving, because it's not just for us. But through us, it extends, Paul says, to many. God wants to use you to extend his grace to many. And that's my challenge for you this week. I want you to pray about an opportunity not to possess the gift, but if this is the gift that keeps on giving, then the challenge for you this week is to pray about an opportunity to share the gift of grace with somebody else this week. Look for that conversation to happen. And then be ready to share that gift generously, just as Jesus has shared his grace with you. Have you known the grace of God in your life? Have you seen God at work? Then share that. Pray, ask God, God, I just want to share this with somebody. And he'll give you somebody to share it to. Just be watchful and then take advantage of that opportunity. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his wisdom that you have given to him by your Spirit. And we recognize that whether it's words that were written in 1940, words that were written in the 17th century, they're all reflective of your eternal words, your life-giving words. And so we ask, God, that you would make those ancient truths part of our present reality and shape our future because of it. And for those here who, Father, who have yet to receive the gift of grace available to us through Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that today would be the day of salvation for them. They would say yes to Jesus. And so for us, Father, who maybe at some others who have at another point in time received that grace, but fail to go back and understand the abundance of the gift of grace, forgive us for that. Forgive our pride. Forgive our self-centeredness. Forgive our control. And release us and flood us and break us, Father, to allow you to lead us all the more. Your grace is enough each day. And we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all this is possible. Amen.